shortly. And we pray again that you would have mercy and love on that church, on those people, and on us. We thank you for the word today and just pray that as we go through this, looking into what is we call the courage of a vibrant faith, that you would help us all to understand the courage we need to have to live in today's world. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said before, the sermon is called today, The Courage of a Vibrant Faith. Charles Colson, in his book, Being the Body, tells of an Easter service he led at Sussex Correctional Institute in Delaware in the year 2000. He had Franklin Graham and Bruce Wilkerson of Walk Through the Bible with him, and the institute there held 1,100 prisoners, along with a section for those who were in boot camp. And the service was to be held in the center area of the prison courtyard. But it was a cold, icy Easter morning, and Colson was disappointed by the setup. A large platform was set up for the leaders, but there was a big chain-link fence between the platform and the prisoners, and other fences set up to separate minimum security from medium security, and then there was another fence to separate maximum security prisoners, and another fence to separate those in boot camp. They could not be together due to the potential security risk, and that upset Colson because he wanted all the people to be together for Easter. However, they went on with the service as planned, and Franklin Graham shared the gospel, and many men raised their hands to receive Christ. And though it was a cold, icy day, it had been a wonderful Easter morning, and Colson was thrilled. And then Colson asked Bruce Wilkerson to say a few words and to close the service in prayer. And Colson writes that Wilkerson at that time had never been in a prison in his life. He hadn't received any training about what to do in a prison, about what never to say in a prison, or what never to do in a prison. And Bruce Wilkerson was a strong individual. And he stepped up and he looked at the men in their sections who had come and pressed against the fence. And he said, he told all of them in a firm voice to step back from the fence about 10 or 12 paces. Step back 10 or 12 paces. He was met with cold silence. Those inmates didn't know him. They didn't respect him. They didn't trust him. And you don't just stand up there and tell us what to do. That's not going to happen. And Colson looked around and he noticed that the correctional officers went on alert. And Wilkerson put his hands on his hips like this and he told the group once again, he said, "Men, get back from the fence, all of you, 10 to 12 paces." And he didn't say please. And some men began to move. And Colson prayed silently and noticed the concern on the faces of the warden and the chaplain. But Wilkerson continued. He didn't stop. He said, kept telling the men to move back until finally they had cleared a back about 10 feet or so from the fence. And Wilkerson then looked at the men and said, "Okay, all right, now I want all of you who are Christians, I want all of you who are Christians to walk forward to the fence." And Colson at that point groaned. And he looked down and he covered his eyes and he said, "You just don't do that in prisons. Wilkerson could be setting these men up for some serious, serious trouble." But when Colson looked up, he saw five or six men step out and come up to the fence. And then he saw five or six more. And then they poured forward. Over 200 men came to the fence and stood there confidently waiting for Bruce Wilkerson to speak. And Wilkerson looked at the men and he said, "All you who have stepped forward, you have stepped forward as the people of God in this prison. You are the church here. And now I want you to turn around with your back to me. I want you to do an about face. And I want you to look at the rest of the prison population standing there." And Colson writes that his heart went back into his throat. The prison officials and the guards were glancing at each other. A situation could be setting up with two sets of inmates in a confrontation, and something like that could really get out of hand really easy. And the Christian men who had come to the fence paused, and then they just paused for a moment, and then they almost as one turned around. They looked straight into the eyes of the rest of the men. And Wilkerson said, "Now, I want you believers to get down on your knees. You're the church in here. I'm going to pray for you. I've asked you to turn so you're facing the rest of these guys because they are your mission field. Your job as Christians is to share the gospel with them, to love them, and to serve them." And the Christian men got down on their knees. And then, without instruction, they put their hands on one another's shoulders. And Colson describes it as a wonderful, wonderful paradox. A kneeling army of believers, arms around one another in a posture of service before the rest of the tough and skeptical men in that institution. And Colson went on to write of the courage of these men and the courage it took to stand like that in front of the rest of the prison and commit themselves to pray and serve and love their fellow men. C.S. Lewis has said that courage is not simply one of the virtues. It's not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point. The form of every virtue at the testing point, which means that it's at the point of highest reality. A chastity or honesty or mercy which yields to danger will be chaste or honest or merciful only on condition. Only on condition. Pilate was merciful until it got risky. Merciful until it got risky. These prisoners in Colson's story hit that moment when their virtue was tested and they showed the courage of their faith. To us, courage is bravery and boldness and daring, and it is all those things. And we tend to think of people who are really strong, who are soldiers, who brave death. We tend to think of courage in the physical sense. But so what is biblical courage? What is biblical courage? In the Old Testament, the idea of physical courage and strength is prevalent. Biblical characters in the Old Testament are encouraged to take courage and to be strong. But in the New Testament, though, in the New Testament, the meaning of courage swings from the physical to the moral. It isn't taking a stand and being bold. Courage in the New Testament has to do with speech. The Greek word parrhesia gives this meaning in Acts 4:13. And when they saw the courage, the parrhesia, the speaking of Peter and John, and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note. They took note that these men had been with Jesus. So the word for courage here is a confidence, a boldness, a freedom of speech. The boldness and courage comes from the disciples' relationship with Jesus and the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so after all, Jesus had told them not to worry about what to say, because at the time they would be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. See, that's the courage of a vibrant faith. A vibrant faith is found in living for God and allowing God to work through you. A vibrant faith is found in living for God and allowing God to work through you. A vibrant faith trusts God in those moments of highest reality. It is not dependent on conditions, but on biblical principles and a relationship with God. So how do you live out the courage of a vibrant faith? How do you live it out? In Acts chapter 6, we find the story of Stephen. He lived out a vibrant faith in front of people who despised him. He was one of the first deacons of the church, chosen because of his faith and his trust in God. So turn with me to Acts chapter 6, where we can find some principles to live out a courageous, vibrant faith. The first principle here to understand is to understand who you are in Christ. The first principle is to understand who you are in Christ. So look at chapter 6, verse 3. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. The apostles wanted to choose deacons to help with serving and caring for widows. But the requirement was that men who were to be chosen who were full of the Spirit and wisdom. They chose 7. You can see that down in verse 5. They chose 7, and heading that list was Stephen. So he is described in verse 5 as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. His faith was not different from the faith that you and I have as Christians, but it was exceptional in the extent that he showed the courage to trust God, to take him at his word, and to risk everything. He was full of the Holy Spirit. His life was directed by God's Spirit such that he was spiritually sensitive to God's leading, and he was able to make good judgments. And good judgments led to skillful living. In verse 8, Stephen is described as a man full of grace and power. He's a gracious person because he understands the grace shown to him. The power he has comes from divine enablement through his character. It enabled him to do great signs and wonders among the people. It also enabled him to enter into discussions and to arguments and to debates with Jewish groups. He allowed the Spirit to speak through him, and these men could not refute him. And that was in keeping with the promise Jesus made to the disciples in Luke 21, 12 through 15. Listen to these verses. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourself. For I will give you words and wisdom. I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Stephen was a man who knew who he was in Christ. And trusting God to work, being willing to risk everything, allowed the Spirit to work mightily through him. See, what we don't see in these verses in 6 through 8 here is if Stephen was ever married, or if he had children, or what he did for a career. We don't see any of that. All we know is his relationship with God and how God used him in power. His relationship to God was paramount. You will not understand who you are. And you will not understand what you are to do on this earth apart from knowing God and knowing who you are in Christ. Now, today is Father's Day, so I'm speaking to men. Fathers, know yourselves in God. It's not in what you do for a living or what you have achieved. Know that what you do emerges from who you are. What you do emerges from who you are. Humble yourselves before God and realize that we men, we're not the centers of our own universe. And people who are filled with the Spirit live in reverential awe before God. And that is what fear God means. And that is the beginning of wisdom. And knowing who you are in Christ leads to wisdom. That results in skillful living. And boy, we live in a world today that where what you're experiencing requires skillful living by men. And our families need us to live skillfully. Now, you can't do that alone. And Stephen didn't. If you read out here in verse 5, he was part of a team. In verse 5, 6 other men, all full of the Spirit and having wisdom, were chosen alongside of Stephen. And they functioned and they served as a team. They prayed for each other and they supported each other. Men and fathers need other men to pray for them, to encourage them, to hold them accountable to skillful living. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Men, we have men's small groups in this church you can join, you can be a part of, you can get involved in. And if you don't want those, then we'll help you form one if you wish. So get involved in them and find out more about who you are in Christ and how iron sharpens iron and how one man sharpens another. However, there were men around Stephen who opposed him because of his embrace of Christianity. And when they could not refute him in their hatred, they forgot who they were in God. Look at verse 11. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." They produced false witnesses. To bear false witness is prohibited in the Old Testament. It is a violation of one of the Ten Commandments. And these men forgot who they were in God and sinned in falsely accusing Stephen. In verse 15, the last verse in chapter 6, they say, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen. You might also say they looked angrily at Stephen. They were furious. And they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And verse 15 leads us to our second principle of the courage of a vibrant faith. Those who live with the courage of a vibrant faith understand God's grace. They understand God's grace. The speech Stephen gives in Acts in chapter 7 is one of the longest speeches in the whole book of Acts. And we're not going to read it all here. It's 53 verses long. It would take forever. But there are points of this speech to consider. And the first one is that Stephen, who in verse 8 of chapter 6 is described as full of grace, graciously calls these men to understand their history. The entire speech of chapter 7 is an understanding of the history of the Jewish people and their relationship to God. 17 times in those 53 verses of this speech, he refers to fathers or forefathers. And there were good fathers who follow God. And then there are others who do not heed his call. Abraham, Joseph, and Moses all follow God, as do the prophets. And they wandered with God, never having a central place to call home. The sons of Jacob become jealous of Joseph, and they don't heed God's ways. In each of these cases, Stephen makes the point that the temple is not the center of worship. It's not quite the holy place they're making it out to be. What it is the following of God. And it's that God shows initiative and grace with Israel's people in caring for them and releasing them, as well as consistently delivering them and keeping his promise. It's all about the grace and sovereignty of God. And the men Stephen is debating have fallen into idolatry by elevating the temple and the law to a place it never was meant to be. So now it's wise for us to consider our family histories. Perhaps you grew up in a strong Christian family. If so, then rejoice. Rejoice and thank God for his grace and his mercy in your life. Emulate your parents or your grandparents as you live your life. But if you grew up in a family that wasn't Christian, or the history of your family is difficult or tragic, but you're here as a follower of Jesus Christ, then thank God for his mercy and his grace in your life. It is all about the grace of God. And remember, fathers, we can leave a positive and Christ-centered legacy to our children and to their children, a spiritual inheritance of righteousness. Lives lived in wisdom that results in blessings to our children and blessings back to us. And God's blessings back to us. I just had one of those. I got to tell this real quick. Just had one of those right before the service began. My wife came up with her phone. My daughter couldn't get through to me. My oldest is in the mountains of Honduras on a medical missions team. She's living in a tent in the jungle. And frankly, as her father, I wish there was an armored division with her. And she just called and got through and said, "Happy Father's Day. I'm alive and safe." That's good to know. But that was great to hear. That's a blessing from God that comes back to you. There is more of the grace of God expressed in his speech, though. There are several contrasts between Stephen and those who falsely accuse him. In chapter 6, at the end of chapter 6 and verse 15, Luke records that while the Sanhedrin stared intently and even angrily, Stephen's face shone like an angel. There's a contrast right there. Stephen has the appearance of one who is inspired by and in touch with God. It is Luke's way of saying that he's innocent. He's innocent. And at the end of Stephen's speech, his accusers gnash their teeth at him. We're going to skip down to the end of that speech. Look at verse 54 of chapter 7. After he had refuted them and had lived up to what Jesus said in Luke 21, when they were heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. And Stephen's response? Stephen fell to his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." It takes courage to say that. Those are the words of Christ. Don't hold this sin against them. Friday of last week, Dylan Roof was brought to a bond hearing in Charleston, South Carolina, for the killing of 9 people at an AME church in Charleston. According to South Carolina law, the victims are able to come to the arraignment and to speak to the accused. Here he heard from the families of the victims, and their words, really, all of them said this to an extent. Their words show the grace of God. Listen to this. "We welcomed you Wednesday night into our Bible study with open arms. You have killed some of the most beautiful people that I know." Felicia Sanders, mother of victim Tawanza Sanders, told Dylan Roof, speaking from the courtroom, "Every fiber in my body hurts. May God have mercy on you." The daughter of Ethel Lance, another of the 9 victims in the Wednesday night attack at Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church, had a similar message for the 21-year-old alleged killer, who police believe attended a Bible study meeting at the church where he was embraced by strangers, only to open fire on them for no apparent reason. This is what she said. "I will never talk to her mother. I will never talk to her again. I will never be able to hold her again. But I forgive you. And heaven rest on your soul. You hurt me. You hurt a lot of people," she said. "But God forgive you. I forgive you. Repent, confess. Give your life to the one who matters the most, Christ, so he can change your ways no matter what happens to you, and you'll be okay," said Anthony Thompson, who represented the family of victim Myra Thompson. These families are enduring the pain of loss and a terrible injustice And yet their first thought is to forgive and express the love of Christ to the individual who has hurt them the most. That is the virtue of forgiveness and mercy at the highest reality. This is grace. And this is being winsome in the face of personal pain. These people have shown the courage we're talking about today. And their faith is vibrant. And it resounds to the world with the love of Christ. I listen to media people on television shows just in shock, in awe. They could not believe the response. And they said, I would never be that good. Where did that come from? This brings us to the last principle. The courage of a vibrant faith lives a radical life. A radical life. Now, the word radical today is not well thought of. So what do we mean by radical? Well, what I just read you about, the families in Charleston, is radical. You follow the Lord, whatever you do or whatever happens. That's what it means to live a radical life. I will follow God no matter what. There's a totality of obedience. And Stephen was radical. But his radicalism had the scriptures as his source and authority. What he said in this speech comes from the Old Testament and from the teachings of Jesus. The issue for us is to know the scriptures that we might be able to apply them relevantly to challenges that come before us. And Stephen uses scripture to radically challenge the Sanhedrin. Look at verse 48 in chapter 7. This is where Stephen is discussing the temple built by Solomon. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet said, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" And then comes the truth, stated plainly, radically, courageously, and boldly. He has won the argument. They can't refute him. He has proven to them that the temple is not the issue and that the law is not the issue, but that their relationship to Christ is the issue. And then he says this, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears." That sounds like what God would say in the Old Testament. "You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." And for this and for embracing Christianity, Stephen was stoned to death. And this chapter, chapter 7, shows the continued escalation of opposition to Christians. From this point on, wide-scale persecution will follow. Opposition to Christianity has always existed. But it feels like today, and in this country and around the world, it could be escalating. There are Christians murdered in Africa, and in the Middle East, and now in Charleston, South Carolina. And just this last week, a poll revealed that faith and religion in this country has hit an all-time low. 42%. Only 42% have faith in religion. You are showing serious radical tendencies by simply coming here today. If we live out a vibrant faith, then we will experience opposition. We will also experience times when we must stand strong and give an account for the hope that lies within us. But we need to do it with gentleness and respect. We will have to stand on our values. There are times when we're going to have to look at people and say no. There are times when we're going to have to explain what we mean by our faith. And if we stand firm for Christian values, then people will be confronted with the truth of the gospel, with the truth of God. However, we need to know the scriptures and live in the power of the Spirit to see it happen, to allow the Spirit to give us the words to say in a winsome, gracious way. So let us pray now that we would develop and and have the courage of a vibrant faith to face the challenges of today. Let's go to him. Father, we just thank you. Thank you for this word here today from Acts 6 and Acts 7 and the example of Stephen and the example of those people in Charleston, South Carolina. Help us to have a vibrant faith that lives courageously, that seeks to live by the biblical principles and the relationship we have with you and not by our own conditions. Help us be able to say no to those things that we need to say no to. Help us to be able to stand firm in a world that's looking awfully squishy. And help us to be the kind of people who do it with grace and winsome ways, that people might see the love of Christ in you and me as we go from here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.